Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm number 5. As you do, I'm sure you're aware that we're coming to the end of March Madness, and our North Carolina Tar Heels are in the championship game again. They were scheduled to play last night a team called the Virginia Cavaliers, but didn't work out that way because a few nights ago, Syracuse upset Virginia. Virginia was a top seed, one of the top four teams in the tournament, and they played Syracuse out of New York. And at one time, they led by as many as 15 points. I didn't see the game, but I read about it. And in the last part of the second half, Syracuse outscored them 20-4. They went on a 15-point run, and in the last 5 minutes and 47 seconds, they outscored them 9-4. And so after the game, they asked the coach of the Virginia Cavaliers. He's a fine young Christian man. His name's Tony Bennett. They asked him, "Coach, what are you going to say to your players after a loss like that?" And he smiled and looked at them and shrugged his shoulders and said, "Well," he said, "are you aware of this ancient hymn that says, 'Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning.'" He said, "This will be a weeping night, but in the morning, the future of Virginia basketball looks real good." He was quoting Psalm 30, verse 4 and 5. "Sing praises to the Lord, O you saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." You know, it seems that there is a psalm for every event of life, even when you lose basketball games, and for every emotion in the human soul. John Calvin said that when he was writing back in 1557, an introduction to his commentary on the Psalms. He said this: "I have been accustomed to call this book," that is the Psalter, "I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not improperly, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not one emotion of which one can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to our life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes and cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated." When we believe the Second Temple Levites, those priests and Levites that came back from the Babylonian captivity and supervised the building of the Second Temple, when they organized the Psalter, they put it into five books. The Psalms are not written in any chronological order. They're just different collections, the first two being primarily and principally Psalms of David. But they did seem to arrange in the Psalter certain subsets, like the enthronement psalms in the 90s that talk about God the King of Heaven, or the songs of ascents from 121 to 134, the psalms of the going up for the pilgrimage. And it appears that in the first eight psalms, they arranged a series of morning and evening psalms, sometimes referred to as the golden chain of trust. Psalm 1 was intended to be read in the morning to remind us of the great choice before us each day to be a righteous man or a fool. And Psalm 2 was to be read at night when, having seen all the evil and danger in the world, we remind ourselves as we sleep that God has set his king in Zion, his holy hill, and given to him the nations of the earth. Psalm 3 is a morning psalm. "I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me round about." And that is paired with Psalm 4, an evening psalm. "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your bed and be silent." Then we come to Psalm 5, the psalm from another morning psalm. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, O my King and my God, for to you I do pray. O Lord, in the morning you will hear my voice. In the morning I will prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. It's paired with Psalm 6, another evening psalm. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Psalm 7, another morning psalm. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awaken me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you, and over it return in glory. And Psalm 8, perhaps the sweetest of all the evening psalms. We believe that David wrote this when he was a young shepherd boy, before he was king. And he said, when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Four different pairings of morning and evening psalms. Four prayers to be said when we awaken, and four as we go to bed at night. James Montgomery Boyce says, Psalm 5 is yet another morning psalm, like the psalms before it, Psalm 3. Since the following psalm is another evening psalm, where David talks about flooding his bed with his tears, we therefore have prayers for both morning and evening, and morning and evening yet again. It's a way of the psalmist saying that our entire day, from the rising to the setting of the sun, should be bathed in prayer. In fact, C.H. Spurgeon said, as he always had a way with words, that man could say more in one sentence of profundity than most of us can in a whole sermon. He said, prayer should be the key of the day and the lock at night. Devotion should be both morning and evening stars. Psalm 5 is obviously a morning psalm. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my prayer. In the morning, I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly wait. That's how the New American Standard translates it, which is a little bit more literal than the ESV. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my prayer. In the morning, I will order my prayer. It can even be used, I will shoot, as in shooting an arrow. I will fire my prayer up to you, and then I will sit and wait. When I was a young Christian, the first 3 years I was a believer, a man named Ron Rohrbaugh discipled me and a bunch of other young men. And he taught me about scripture memory. His wife, Selva, by the way, was discipling several young women, one of them a golden-haired young girl from Jackson, Mississippi. And so they introduced Jane and me not only to scripture memory, but to each other. Took us not only deeper into the Christian life, but into marriage. And one of the things he gave me early on was the Navigator's topical memory system, little teeny cards about this big that had a scripture for every kind of occasion on it. And after I memorized those 60, I said, what's next? And of course, in those days, they didn't have version 2, 3, 4, and 5 like they do now. He said, well, next is where you take these little blank cards. And he gave me a stack of them. And he said, you start to write out your own memory verses. And one of the first ones I wrote out was this. In the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch. It was an encouragement for me to be a person of morning prayer because, like the typical male, I would rather do things than pray about things. This is a lovely psalm. It's got four little stanzas to it, and I want us to look at how we can understand this psalm and then how we can pray it. First of all, the first stanza is a prayer of hopeful anticipation. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I do pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. David once again is beset by problems. Obviously, in a few verses, we'll find out that he's surrounded by men who are again using gossip and slander and lies and deceit to cause him trouble. And so he arises in the morning and he heads to the tabernacle. He says, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my prayer." There's some profundity there, something really profound that we need to notice, that before David prays, God is already listening. In the order of most of his statements about prayer, David has it reversed. "I will pray and you will listen." But here he says, "In the morning, you will hear my voice." And then in the morning, he says, "I will prepare a sacrifice." We're not really sure how the Hebrew should be translated. Some versions said, "I will prepare a sacrifice." Others, "I will order my prayer to thee." One version says, "O Lord, in the morning, hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare prayers and I wait." One version says, "In the morning, I send it up to you, and then I watch." David goes to the tabernacle, and there in the morning sacrifice, either he or the priest lifts up his prayer for them. The picture is, as the smoke of the sacrifice rises up to the Lord, it carries the prayers of the saints up with them. You'll see that same imagery several times in the book of Revelation, where the saints' prayers, the prayers of the church, are likened to smoke rising up from the temple. There is some significance in the repetition here, "In the morning." "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to thee." Boker, boker, the Hebrew says, which can be translated morning by morning. In this habitual rising in the morning and offering his praises to God, David develops a habit. But there's something more than just the timing of the day here. Because in David's Psalms, the morning is the time of hope. Listen how many times he talks that way in the Psalter. "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Yes, more than the watchman for the morning. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. Let me hear in the morning your steadfast love, for I do trust in you. Make me know your ways, the way that I should go, for to you I lift up my soul." David was a morning person. He rose in the morning. He went to the tabernacle. And with great anticipation and hope, he said, "Lord, this is a new day. When I went to bed last night, I covered my bed with my tears, but things look differently now. This is the morning. This is the dawning of hope." I think there's some significance, folks, for the time of day in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Who's to say it had to happen in the morning? But it did. In the morning, Christ rose from the grave. And in the morning, we seem to have a new perspective on life. I don't know about you, but many times, Jane can tell you this, I've gone to the bed saying, "Jane, it's over. It's the end of the world. I'll never be the same." I do have a flair for the dramatic at times. And Jane will kiss me goodnight and say, "Well, I'll see you in the morning." And in the morning, Jane's always right. Things look better. This is a prayer also of his confidence in God. Look what he says in verses 4 through 7. If you are not a God who delights in wickedness, evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. David reflects here upon a seminal truth. In other words, he tells us this is the basis for why we pray. Because God is always good. Evil will not triumph in the long run. Because wickedness is contrary to the nature of God and the moral order of his universe. Good always eventually triumphs over wickedness because of the character of God. That is an image of God, and in the complex structures of the world and the very fiber of the universe, it is because God is good that evil must crash and burn. He talks here in parallelism. Hebrew parallelism is the way Hebrews rhyme and accentuate things in their poetry. And he talks about wickedness, evil, boastfulness, evil doing, lying, bloodthirstiness, and deceit. And this is an emerging theme that will arise here and be carried throughout the whole Psalter in almost every single psalm. The psalm of Psalms 1 and 2 fleshed out. God destroys the evil, but he blesses the good. This is the history of mankind. All of the great machinations and the great empires and the wicked isms, whether it's Nazism or communism or other such things, they all eventually come to an end. But the people of God, people of righteousness, they go on to victory. This is the supreme source of confidence for all of our prayers, that God is infinitely good and eternally hates anything that's evil. Some people will say David could not have written this prayer because he talks about praying towards the temple. People say this psalm could not have been written by David because he worshiped in a tabernacle, a tent, and not in Solomon's temple. But David doesn't say he's in the temple. He says he's in the house of the Lord and he will bow down towards the temple. David is in the tabernacle, that tent of meeting that he brought into the city of David to make it the city of God. But he had prepared to build a temple. You know the story. He got settled in his great cedar palace and he said to Nathan, you know, it's not right that I have a great palace like this and God lives in a tent. I'm going to build for him a temple. And Nathan said, sounds good to me, King. You do what is on your heart. But then the Lord came to Nathan, who then went to David and said, that cannot be so. David cannot build my house because David is a warrior king. He's a man of bloodshed. And the man who builds my house must be a man of shalom, a man of peace. Then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, on this very purchase of land that I have made. David commanded to gather together the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he sent stone cutters to prepare dress stones for the building of the house of God. David also provided great quantities of iron for nails for the doors and the gates and for the clamps, as well as bronze in quantities beyond measuring or weighing, and cedar timbers without number. For the Sidonians and Tyrians brought great quantities of cedar to David. For David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, And the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly great and magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all the lands. I will therefore make a preparation for it. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. Then he called to Solomon his son and said, "Come to me." And he charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. And David said to his son Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord our God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed too much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you are a man of bloodshed on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of peace. I will give him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, and you will call his name Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He will build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. And now, my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building this house of the Lord your God, as he has spoken concerning you. With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there is much in it and much for you, timber and stone too, that I have provided. To these you must add, you have an abundance of workmen, stone cutters and masons and carpenters and all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working gold and silver and bronze and iron. Arise and do this work. Build the house of God, and the Lord be with you.'" When David wrote this Psalm 5, that was already in his mind. He was praying toward that temple. David was praying into the future. He was, as one commentator said, he was praying forward, looking to the kingdom yet to come. Thirdly, this is a prayer of deliverance from subtle evil. Look what David says in verses 8 through 10. If you go by this too quickly, you miss it. "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." You think almost for a minute that this is imprecatory, that David is praying against his enemies, but he's not. He's putting them in the hands of God, and his main concern is in verse 8, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." His main concern is not that God destroy the evil ones. His main concern is that he be protected from becoming evil. David knows himself. He knows he's a man of war. God chose him because he was a warrior king. David could fight. My goodness, how that boy could fight. And it was a tendency to fight fire with fire. His concern then is that unless God showed him this straight path, he had the tendency to fight evil with evil. In other words, David's great concern is that he not become like his enemies. The power of their persuasion, the leverage of their lies, the sinister nature of their advice could easily have seduced David into fighting evil with evil unless God delivered him. That's why Jesus tells us at the end of this masterful prayer he gave us to say, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Finally, there's a prayer here for divine protection. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord, and cover him with favor as with a shield. As a warrior king, David sees God as a warrior king. After all, the first psalm ever written by Moses said, "The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, working wonders?" And David sees God as a warrior king who has a great shield that he brings down and puts over David and the righteous. A shield of refuge and protection, a shield of power. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. But it's a shield of grace as well. For you bless the righteous, O Lord, and cover him with grace or with favor as with a shield. David says, you know, the main thing I need in life is for you to protect me and cover me with grace. And when you do that, when you protect me from becoming evil myself, then I leave my enemies to you, and you do what is right in your eyes. John Goldingay says, under pressure then, it is appropriate to turn to God and to recall God's commitment against all that is evil, and to ask for one's attackers to be put down, and to ask for deliverance and protection for ourselves. Some Christian commentators have difficulty with this psalm because they compare it unfavorably to Jesus' prayer of forgiving our enemies. But all this psalm is assuming is that it is acceptable to tell God what we want. Perhaps this psalm implies that it is better for desires to be owned up to than repressed. Not just for the sake of our psychological health, but for the sake of the assailants from whom we might otherwise seek our own revenge. We leave it to God to decide what to do with us and with them whenever we pray. So how do we pray this psalm? Well, first, with the dawn of each day, with the awakening of each morning, we have to realize that there is hope. There is a reason, again, I think, that Jesus rose on the day he did in the morning that he did. Because hope always rises with the sun, S-U-N, and in the sun, S-O-N. In steadfast love, O Lord, I will both lie down and rise up. In your mercies, I will live each day. David's ideas in one psalm after another is that with every morning there is hope. Jeremiah said, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. How many times have you gone to bed, be honest with yourself, in anger or in despair or with a loss of any real desire to wake up in the morning, only to find that in the morning the steadfast love of God met you before you rose to meet him? There's always hope. This is why despair and the taking of one's life is so heinous to the Christian. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So we pray in the morning because we are people who have hope. Secondly, all our prayers rest upon one reality, and that is the character of God expressed in his covenant. There's one little word that is introduced in the Psalter here for the first time that will be repeated 127 times in the Psalter. It occurs 245 times in the Old Testament and 127 times in David's Psalms. It's the Hebrew word chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. It's translated in the New American Standard, loving kindness. In the NIV, great mercy. In the ESV, steadfast love. It is the love and the loyalty God has for those with whom he is in covenant. Or as James Montgomery Boyce says, it is the covenant love and loyalty of God. It's rooted in this great promise given to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and all your children who come after you throughout all their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and your offspring to you forever. We pray because we are in a covenant with God. David's God is the God of the covenant. His favorite refrain in the Psalter is this, "For his steadfast love endures forever." Listen to what he says. "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You see the pattern again and again and again. The Lord is good to all. And his steadfast love is over all that he has made. You know, the worst thing we can do, brothers and sisters, the worst thing we can do in the world as Christians is to stay away from God in prayer because we've sinned. And when we do that, we're really saying, although we don't intend to, but we're saying, you know, God, I don't believe that your love, as the hymn writer said, is greater than all my sin. And in the morning when we rise and God meets us in prayer, he says, you know, I made a covenant with Abraham, sealed in the blood of my son, that I would love you and never forsake you, and your children after you to 1,000 generations. What could you possibly do? What could you possibly do to ever make me not love you and keep my promise to all these generations? When we feel like that, that is the work of the devil in our life. We'll see in the Psalter that when David sins greatly, he runs to God. Not away from him, he runs into him. He believes that God is good and that God is gracious and that God is faithful to his covenant and that God is the God who will not allow evil to triumph, especially over his covenant children. In fact, he will remove evil out of us and protect us from evil because God is a God who keeps his promises to 1,000 generations and beyond. Thirdly, we should always pray toward the church, asking God to bless us for Zion's sake, for the sake of the house of the Lord. "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple out of reverence for you." You know, we never pray alone. We're always praying in Christ and with the church. One of David's most lovely prayers is Psalm 102. "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." Let me paraphrase this. I was delighted when somebody said, "David, it's time to go to church." And then he continues, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Every time you pray for God to bless you, you are praying for God to bless the church. Self-centered prayers are unworthy to be offered to God as a morning sacrifice. We always pray, deliver us from evil, our Father who art in heaven. Fourthly, we pray not only to be delivered from evil, but even more importantly, to be kept from becoming evil. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. David would pray this in another way in a later psalm, a lot more famous than Psalm 5, when he would say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is in me any hurtful way, and lead me in the way that is everlasting. You and I have two voices to listen to in this world, and only two. The voice of the world around us, as David said, full of lies and deceit and wicked counsel. Or the voice of God saying, call to me and I will answer you. And I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Old Henry Law said, these words are free from the slightest tinge of a vengeful mind. Their most innermost breath is indeed divine. The believer sees the coming wrath. He knows God's vengeance will descend. God's honor must be vindicated. God's glory must shine forth in just perdition of the rebellious. The believer rises into oneness with his Savior. He exalts and triumphs in the final overthrow of wickedness. Perfect love in heaven will sing, just and true are your ways, O thou King of the nations, righteous and true is thy word. In praying for God's will to be done, we are putting our enemies in God's hands and asking God this simple thing, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and deliver us from evil. You know, I've been married for 38 years. And I have an epiphany that few people really know. I've come to this conclusion. Women like to talk, and men like to watch TV. Isn't that profound? Take me 38 years to figure that out. And in those years, Jane would repeatedly ask me to pray with her in the morning and the evening. Honestly, that's the only thing she ever nagged me about. And I'd do it for a while. And then I'd retreat to television and private prayer and to sporadic communion with her. I really think it's because men like me are afraid of intimacy. We struggled in our marriage. I mean, it wasn't like we were going to get divorced, but Jane and I argued a lot. She cried a lot. I got upset a lot. And after about 20 years, took me that long, I don't know what caused it, but I was going over some old scripture memory verses, and I came to this verse. In the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch. And it felt like the Holy Spirit said, Mike, it's time to pray with your wife. And so, for the last 15, 16, 18 years, we've been doing that. It's nothing really profound. We get up in the morning, and it's usually, quite frankly, when we're shaving or doing our hair or something, we pray. We pray for our mothers by name, our children by name, all of our grandchildren by name. We pray for little Angel, my compassion child in the Dominican Republic, and Mwaba, her little compassion child in West Africa. We pray for Stefan and his church plant, and for Andrew and Lauren up in New England. We pray for our loved ones and closest friends, in-laws and outlaws who don't know the Lord. And then at night, as we go down to sleep, we ask for God's protection for all those people we mentioned in the morning. We mention them again by name. And then at Jane's request, I reach my hand over and I put it on her head and I say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace." And then we go to sleep. And I'm here to tell you without any exaggeration, it's absolutely amazing what has happened in our marriage and our family simply because we pray in the morning and the evening together. My wife has become a reasonable person. I told her I was going to say that on the way, and she said, "That's okay." The truth is, I have become a more tender man. And I think our prayer together has deepened immensely. Our conversations, our communication, it's deepened our intimacy. It's deepened our relationship soul to soul. And our lives and our children and grandchildren and family and friends have been impacted by God's grace. And I mean this without exaggeration. I don't know why I didn't do this 20 years sooner. Because morning and evening prayer with my wife has saved my marriage and reclaimed my soul and caused us to love one another as never before. Bernie Lawrence has told me many times, if he's told me this, Bernie's a witness, he's told me this a dozen times, that when he meets with two people who are struggling in their marriage, the first question he asks them is, "Do you pray together in the morning and the evening?" And 100% say, "No, we don't." And then the wife usually says, "I've wanted him to, but he doesn't." There is no mistake here. This is not some freak coincidence that God is exhorting us not through one or two, but for six psalms in a row in the prayer book of the Bible to begin the day praying together and to end the day the same way. The morning prayer coupled with the evening prayer can and will change your life, your marriage and your family. It can change your world. And the men and women of old seem to realize this. For in their books of common prayer, they wrote things like this: "O Lord, our heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, who has safely brought us to the beginning of this day, defend us in the same with thy mighty power. And grant that this day we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that all our doings, being ordered by thy governance, may be righteous in thy sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lighten our darkness, we beseech thee, O God, and by thy great mercy, defend us from all perils and dangers of this night, for the love of thy only Son, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen." Morning and evening prayer. It will change your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this pattern that you've established here, this great ordering of our days by in the morning causing us to invoke your name and your presence and commune with you, with our loved ones, and in the evening to lay ourselves to rest in the comfort that our prayers will remind you, even though you don't need it, to watch over us, that we might be reminded that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Cause us as husbands and wives, as roommates, as friends, as family, to make a time, even for a few moments, morning and evening, to pray together, looking toward the church, gazing into the future, casting our eyes upon Jesus Christ, that you might deliver us from evil and help us to be good, and that you might cause your kingdom to be done in our lives, on earth as it is in heaven, and deal with all our enemies in your own gracious and righteous way. This we would pray and ask this evening, as we close our family time on the Lord's Day together, for we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.